Sure, a lot of folks here tonight. Yes. Well, as King Henry VIII said to his six wives, I won't keep you very long. Work through that. Work through that. Anyway. Well, I have to add my thanks to our brother Tom and our brother Alan for inviting us here to this conference this weekend. We thoroughly enjoyed your fellowship and, again, all the work that has gone into planning such a thing. And if you've never been on one of these planning committees, you don't have an idea as to all the phone calls and the committee meetings and all of the last-minute crises and things that need to be handled in order to put on a good program. We appreciate each and every one, and everybody's been so friendly and so helpful, and it seems as if the whole assembly here has been involved in doing whatever is necessary in order to get the work done. We want to thank you for inviting us. I've met with Brother Tom for the first time, and I thank the Lord for such an evangelist as he is. Over in the United States, we don't have hardly any evangelists left anymore at all. And we need to do what the Lord told us to do, that if there's a lack, you pray the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the field. I wish you'd help us pray with that. We have a lot of folks over there that want to teach the word, but very, very few evangelists. In our area, there's only one that I can think of, and he's sick a lot of the time and has to cancel meetings, and we need more evangelists. Also, it's been good to be with our brother Alan. When I'm with him in the United States, he just sings. And then we go to a different country, and I find he preaches. If we go somewhere the third time, I hate to think what he's going to be doing. But at any rate, I always appreciate his fellowship and his upbeat sort of thing. Although I noticed tonight that in all of his music selections, he was stuck over here in the corner behind the potted plant. Hell, maybe the brethren here know something I don't know. But as I say, I've appreciated his ministry very much, and I wondered how he made the transition from singer to preacher. But then I remembered that he lives in Washington, D.C., and strange and wonderful things are done in Washington, D.C. Well, strange things anyway. But anyway, it's good to be with you again, Alan. Lord bless you. Lord bless you. I enjoy his ministry so much. Whether he sings it or talks it, it's good. Also, I wanted to give the benediction. That's what I wanted to do. Oh, I know. I wanted to thank the folks for all the meals. Now, what they gave me was one of these pink orders of service during the weekend, and some of you got white ones. And I noticed on, no, I'm not complaining. I noticed in the white ones, breakfast and dinner are printed in type bigger than anything else on the program. And whoever did it is a man after my own heart. It's been good to be able to eat out, literally, you know, all these sorts of things. Now, let me just say one thing about, I don't want to scold you about this, but I'd like to talk to you about clapping. I don't care whether you clap or not, and you're going to clap whether I want you to or not. That's not the question. That's not the question. Although I know in Psalm 98 it says the flood shall clap their hands, and over in Isaiah chapter 55 it says the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So I guess if you're a flood or a tree, you can clap. That's all right. And that's not the question, whether or not to clap, but it is a plea for consistency. In some of these very wonderful and marvelous musical programs we've been having, when some selection has been finished, you didn't clap. And when another selection was finished, you did clap. Now, whether you clap or don't clap, please be consistent in it. And also, when you clap, try to maintain the same enthusiasm, you know. Now, this is a very serious thing with me because several Easter Sunday mornings ago, I was up in a chapel in New Jersey, and two ladies up there, each of whom sang a solo, were on the program. And the first one came up and sang a very beautiful Easter song, and nobody clapped. Not one clap, you see. And she went down and sat in the audience. And after a while, the second lady stood up and she sang a very lovely Easter solo. And the people clapped for that one. And I was sitting on the platform and I looked at this lady down in the audience and her face was a face of disappointment and distress and despair. And you could almost see her thinking, I guess they didn't like my song as well as they'd like her song. And you could almost hear her thinking this, maybe they like her better than they like me. Now, you know, we're in the people helping business, not the people hurting business. And so whatever you do, do consistently. If you clap, clap for everybody and everything regardless. And maintain the same amount of enthusiasm. I know with a group this large, it's going to be hard to maintain the same level of, what's the word, clappiness? I don't know. But that's from the original Greek, you see. So maybe you can designate an official clapper, one person who claps, you know, that maybe they control that. But this has been a very serious thing with me since I had that experience up there at that chapel in New Jersey. And try to be consistent in this. And I say this for the last session that I'm going to speak to you because I'm going home tomorrow anyway. I want us to read from the Scriptures. You take your Bibles and turn to a very well-known passage of Scripture, and that's the Gospel by Luke, chapter number 15. I want to talk to you about a most famous son, maybe the most famous son in the New Testament, apart, of course, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, Son of David, the Son of Man. He referred to himself this way. And so, excluding the Lord, I think we have this one mentioned here in Luke chapter 15, the most famous son. Of course, this is the one that we call the prodigal son. I don't want to read the whole narrative here, but just in Luke chapter 15 and verses 12, 13, and 14. Luke 15, let me begin with verse 11. Verse 11 says, "He said, the Lord said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living, or he spent it without restraint." Now, his elder brother is going to have a different idea of how his younger brother spent his money, but your Bible doesn't bear out the older brother's ideas. The word here is he simply threw his money away. That's all God says about it. Verse 14 says, "When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want." I noticed as I read it over again earlier on this week, verse number 11, the Lord said, "A certain man had two sons." And the next chapter, chapter 16, begins the same way. He said unto his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward." The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, has the ability, because he is omniscient, he has the ability to go into any generation of mankind and pick out exactly the illustration that he wants. We have always assumed that the prodigal son and the father and the older brother were contemporaries of the Lord Jesus Christ, not necessarily so. Same way with the illustration that begins chapter 16, you see. The Lord has the ability to go back and pick up maybe people who lived 300 years ago or 1,000 years ago, you see. The Lord has that ability. And I appreciate that because the Lord is a marvelous illustrator. The Lord is a masterful storyteller. And so many times the Lord used something as a visual aid object that we think somebody invented about 4 or 5 decades ago. Not necessarily so. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he said, "Give me a coin." They gave him a coin. He said, "Whose superscription is on the coin?" "Caesar's." "All right, give Caesar what belonged to him, and you give the God the Father the things that belong to him." And he said, "Lift up your eyes and look under the fields, for they are white under the harvest." And the one I guess I like the best is when he took a little child and set him in the midst and said to his adult hearers, "Unless you become as this little child, you're not going to get in." Now, you see, we've reversed that one. And we bring our children along, and we put some adult in the midst and say, don't you want to be like him? My mother used to do this with me when I was much younger. And she'd say, eat your spinach. What do you want to be, a truck driver? Well, truck drivers make good money these days. They're under Teamsters, unions, and wages. You know, mother's argument would be blown out of the water these days. And then I could have said, yeah, that's what I want to be. Well, if I'd said that, I wouldn't be here tonight, you know. But that's the thing that we do today. And we tell our children, why don't you want to be like Mrs. So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so? The Lord didn't do that. He said to us, he said, we need to be childlike, not childish, but childlike. The Lord has this ability to go back into any generation and pick up exactly the illustration that he wants to give. And I think maybe that's one of the reasons why you can read in your Bible, and the common people heard him gladly, because they knew what he was talking about. And that's a marvelous sort of a thing. H.I. Ironside finished preaching one Sunday night, and a little 9-year-old girl came down, and her mother was trying to catch the kid. And the little 9-year-old girl came down and said, Dr. Ironside, you're the most simple preacher I've ever heard. And her mother took that as an insult and started to chastise the little girl. And Dr. Ironside said, you let her alone. You let her alone. Says, that's the best compliment that anybody has ever given to me. And I will assume that if a 9-year-old girl knows what I'm talking about, I assume that the adults will also know what I'm talking about. The common people heard him gladly. A while back, we had a fellow in our assembly. He was just there Sunday night, and as far as I know, he's never been back, but a highly intellectual man, and hardly anybody knew what he was talking about, but we all sat there, nodded our heads as if we had a clue as to what he was talking about, you see. And one of the fellows who comes to our meeting but never has much of a voice, he was excited that night. And he came up to me and he said, Phil, do you have any influence with the elders at all? It depends. Depends what I've been doing. Depends what they've been doing, you see. And he said, before they get away, I want you to corral them all together and I want them to ask this fellow back again. I said, did you like him? Yeah, I said, he's the most intellectual speaker that we've ever had here at New Smyrna Bible Chapel. I didn't understand a thing he said. I said, is that good? Yeah, he was way up here. How did he help you? Well, he couldn't tell you, see. The Lord Jesus wasn't like that. He could talk, you see, to these folks, and the common people heard him gladly. And he was a masterful illustrator and storyteller, and he always had the perfect illustration that was right for the job. So when he says a certain man had two sons, that doesn't necessarily mean that they were contemporaries with the Lord or with his disciples. The Lord simply says a certain man and a certain steward in Luke chapter number 16. And he says, one day the younger son came to the father and said, I'm tired of living on the farm. We assume it was a farm. They have a number of servants here. And I want to get out and I want to go away and I want to get down to the city where the bright lights and the loud music and all these other things are. And I'm tired of getting up early in the morning and this sort of a thing. And I want you to give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. I had a cousin who was like that, worked on a farm, and he told me one time, he said, as the Second World War was on, he said, I'd really like to enlist in the army and go away to exciting things. But he said, Mother and Father need me on the farm, so I won't enlist. But if I get drafted, that would be the most wonderful experience that I could ever have. Well, I was 2 years younger than he was, and so I didn't have to worry about that quite then. But finally, his induction papers came. And he had to go over to a certain country town and meet the bus that was going to take him to the induction center up in Niagara Falls. And he said to his mother and father, I want to say goodbye to you here at the farm. I don't want you to go with me to the bus because mother is going to break down in tears and she's going to hug me a lot and I'm going to be embarrassed with all the other guys. I want Phil to take me to the induction center or to the bus. So we got out the old 1929 Studebaker. And I drove him over there, and you know, those guys going away, they had a wonderful time. You know, they got on the bus, and they were hollering and cheering and whistling at the girls that were on the street and hollering all sorts of things, you know, out the bus window. Marvelous, he'd escaped the farm. And 6 weeks later, his mother got a letter. And Lawrence said, if I could resign from this army, it wouldn't take me long to get back to the farm again. And that was the story of the prodigal son, all compressed into 6 weeks, you see, and this sort of a thing. And that's the type of thing you have here in Luke chapter number 15. Father, I want to go. You notice the fortune, because it's just like 1995. Verse number 12. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. He said, I want my portion. And that's 1995. And people want that same sort of thing today, don't they? And they're willing to gamble everything if they can get things. Now, the marketplace sort of promotes this type of thing. And the marketplace is always inventing something new. And I noticed that the new Chevy Luminas that I was looking at, because my lease car was about to give up, and so I was looking at this thing, and the fellow, the salesman said, now this has a speed-compensated volume device on the radio. I said, what is a speed-compensated volume device? He said, well, as the car goes faster on the highway and you pick up more road noise, he didn't say the car was going to make more noise. He said, you pick up more road noise, the volume on the radio automatically increases to account for that. I said, you mean I don't have the chore of reaching over and turning a little knob a little bit? No, you don't have to pay any attention to it, you see. And the marketplace keeps coming up with this stuff that you and I can buy so that we need to have a job, so we need to go out and get those sorts of things. Over in Tampa one day, a young couple said, Preacher Phil, do you have a VCR? And I said, no, my brother's got one, but I don't have one. They said, don't buy one. Don't buy one. Because that was back when they had two heads, you know. I mean the VCR, not the people I was talking to. Don't buy one. VCRs are coming out now with four heads. Going to get better clarity and all that sort of thing. So I didn't intend to buy one anyway, but that's okay. And next time I went back a few months later and they said, have you bought a VCR yet? And I said, no, you told me not to. Well, don't get one now because they're coming out with a laser beam and you can run tapes through it and your tapes won't wear out. Okay, whatever. Next time I went over a few months later, they said, have you bought a VCR? And I said, no, you told me not to. And they said, well, we bought you one. You know, that did my old Scotch heart good, you know. If you hang in there long enough, somebody will get you one, you see. But you see, the idea of it is that something is going to keep getting more and more. And if you got one, you need two. And if you got a small one, you need a bigger one and all this sort of thing. And that's the world that you and I live in today. It comes right out of Luke chapter number 15, as well as other places in the Word of God. I want the stuff that belongs to me, and I don't care what it costs, I don't care what I have to do, I want my portion, I want the things that belong to me, and that's the world in which we live today. Someone has said what we need in the church today and in the world today is another good old-fashioned depression, like we had back in the 30s and the early 40s. If you can remember the Depression, I won't ask you to raise your hand because you're in no physical condition to get your arm up over your head. And it'll lock there, and next time you go to an auction, you'll buy everything that's offered. But now I find in our country, Great Depression is capitalized as if it was some sort of golden age of America. But you know, there's a lot of people saved in those days. And they said, I didn't have any financial securities, and I was looking for eternal security. And a lot of people were saved. Now we live in an age of an affluent society. And an affluent society tends to make people feel very independent and very self-sufficient. And I talked a while back to a man. I tried to win him to the Lord. And he said, well, Phil, if I did get saved, what more could I have? He said, I've got an excellent job. I've got a marvelous marriage. I got wonderful kids. I have four houses in different places around the world that I can go live in. I got my own airplane. I drive a Mercedes. My wife drives a Jaguar. I've got good health. I've got a good retirement plan. And he says, if I get saved, what more could God give me? Now, that's wrong thinking, but that's typical of the age in which we live today, you see. That sort of thing. I want the stuff that falls to me. I want my portion. So you find that in verse number 12, you see. And the end of verse number 12, it says, the Father divided unto who? Not just him, but your Bible says them. He got the older brother too. And he says, I'm going to divide up the inheritance early. I'm not gone yet, but I'm going to divide up the inheritance early. I think he divided it into threes. I think he kept a third, and he gave a third to the older brother, and he gave a third to the younger brother, you see. He divided unto them his inheritance, or as the word is here, his living. Literally, he divided unto them his life. And that's a scary thing for parents and for grandparents. You not only leave the kids material things and maybe property and this other sorts of things, but what you are, you divide up with them. And one of the scary things about it is the fact that you're never off duty. You're on duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Not just in the things that you say to these who follow you by way of teaching, but your attitudes and the way they denote how you handle situations and this sort of thing. Back here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we don't want to spend a lot of time on this, Deuteronomy chapter number 6, it speaks about this. Deuteronomy 6 begins with a well-known verse, verse number 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And the Lord then begins to teach immediately in the family and the parents and the children. And the Old Testament and the New Testament is rich in instructions in marriage and in family life. A young couple planning to get married came to the elder who was going to do the work and said, could you recommend a good book on marriage? And he said, yeah, try the book of Ephesians. Now, that's good. That's good. So the Lord here in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God is one Lord. And he starts right in. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and mind is included in that, and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Who else taught that? Where you heard? Yes, I hear that. Incidentally, I forgot to say it, so I want to say it right now. I have appreciated the orderliness of this assembly. It's been a refreshment. It seems like 100% of the other places that we go, I say we because I'm talking about Alan too, the whole thing is a hubbub. Confusing. People hollering and back and forth and kids running up and down the aisles and banging on the pianos and it's a hubbub. And then the piano and the organ begin their prelude and people just talk louder because now they have to drown out the music. And it's been a real joy for us to come in here. And people can be gathered 30 minutes before the service and you sit here quietly. And if I hear any sort of conversation at all, it's whispering kind of conversation. But when I ask you for an answer tonight, you don't have to whisper that. You can say that right out loud. All right. We got that settled. That should have been at the beginning, so they'll have to edit the tape and take that out and put it at the beginning. Well, anyway. With all thy soul and with all thy might. And that's exactly what the Lord taught when he was on earth. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. And then you need to put T-H-E-N. In other words, when the heart of the mother and the father are prepared to love the Lord with every item of their being, with every iota of their strength, he says, now you're eligible to teach your children. You see how it all builds? This is the Old Testament. The New Testament would say about the same sort of thing. Verse 7, and thou shalt teach them. Teach here means to whet or to sharpen the appetite. When you talk to kids, you have to talk where the kids are, you know. And the Lord says not only feed my sheep and so forth, but he also said feed my lambs. You have to get the food down to where the lambs are. One lady who heard this intellectual guy that I was telling you about said to me afterwards, it seems as if the Lord didn't say feed my lambs, but he said feed my giraffes. Everything is way up here, you see. She said, I should have left my Bible home and brought a dictionary, you see. She didn't want him back, but the other guy did. But to whet the appetite of the children so that they know what you're talking about, you see. I talked to somebody who was trying to promote a new translation of the Bible, and I said, what's so different about this translation than the old King James? And they said, well, one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So we've taken out the word tree. It makes it sound as if the Lord hung, you see, was lynched. And I said, what word did you put in place of tree? And they said, we put in the word gibbet. Well, I didn't think kids knew any more about gibbets than they did about trees. And so there's a young fellow standing there, and I called him over, and I said, can you define the word gibbet for me? And he said, yeah, my mother can buy a turkey and there's gibbets inside and we have gibbet gravy. I said, the guy, see, he doesn't know any more about your new word than he did the old word, you see. And that's what we're finding these days, isn't it? When you have done this and you have whetted the appetite of the young folks, the Word of God says, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when? Well, the Lord tells you. You shall talk to your children of the things of the Lord when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you think of those physical positions, you don't ever get in any other physical positions than those four. And so you look at the Lord and you say, Lord, it seems as if I'm on duty 24 hours a day. And I think the Lord would smile a little bit and he said, that's the point I'm trying to get across. These four positions, you don't have any other positions, you see. When you're going, when you're sitting, when you're lying down, when you're getting up, all these sorts of things. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand and all these other sorts of things. And so this father, coming back to Luke 15, not only divided unto them some money, but your Bible says he divided unto them his life, what he was. Everything that he was to those two boys, he divided unto them those things. Now, we don't think very often of Madonna, but the terrible things that she does and says and all these sorts of things. But an unsaved reporter says, you know, why do you put on such a raunchy program? She said, because that's where the money is. And the unsaved reporter said to her, but doesn't it bother you to dress the way you dress or undress the way you undress before an audience? And she says, only when my father is in the audience. I don't know anything about the background of that girl, but she knows some indication between right and wrong. It only bothers me when I know my father is there. Divide unto me the portion of goods that fall to me, and he divided unto them his life, the word says. Well, you have materialism mentioned in verse number 13. That can be a great sin, you see. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance without restraint. He just spent it easy come, easy go, I guess. That's materialism. A lot of people are sold on that today. But then you come in that same chapter to verse number 29. This is the older brother. He answering said to his father, said, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. His father could have said, son, you've got as much money as your younger brother. You could buy yourself an animal if you wanted to have a party. So you got two sins mentioned here. The younger brother is inflicted, you see, with this sin of materialism, as many people are today. I don't need God. I've got everything else. Like the fellow I tried to win the, I've got this, I've got this, I've got this. What more could God give to me? But the older brother is inflicted with the sin of self-righteousness. I'm better than he is. And Father, you didn't do right by me. Why didn't you? Why did this sort of a thing? And that's the problem we have today. The sin of materialism in this affluent society, the sin of self-righteousness that many people have today. We've been dealing for 25 years with a fellow who lives next door to us in Daytona Beach. Brilliant sort of a fellow. Really a self-made man. There doesn't seem to be anything that he can't do except he can't save himself. And we've been talking to him for 25 years about getting saved. And he says, Phil, I think I'm about 80% all right the way I am. I only need to borrow another 20% from God, and then I'll be totally saved. I said, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. We're dead in trespasses and sins, and what can a dead man do for himself, you see? What can he do for himself? Not a thing. And, of course, we take him back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, you know. Not of any works that you have done, lest a person would boast. And that's what people like to do, you see. What a wonderful thing that God has done to institute the plan of salvation the way he has, because he's done everything. The Lord Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And then the invitation goes out, whosoever will may come. So nobody has an excuse not to be saved. The Lord's provided everything. You see, for any other restriction that God could put upon us, somebody in the world wouldn't be eligible. And if a person had to be a certain ethnic origin or had to live in a certain place or had to have a certain amount of money or a certain amount of education or a certain amount of religion or irreligion, you see, it excludes some people. But the Lord says, I paid the whole thing for you and I give you the invitation. Whosoever will may come. I asked a little girl the other day, who's whosoever? And she said, that's anybody. And that's right. So nobody has an excuse not to be saved. Not to be saved. Because the Lord has provided. How wise God is, you see. He said, I'll pay the whole thing. So that nobody has an excuse not to be saved, and whosoever will may come. And the only thing a person needs to get saved is to want to be saved. To want to be saved, you see. Lord, I want to be saved. And the thing can be done instantaneously. And so, here's the problem. The sin of materialism. A lot of people are caught up in that today. Or the sin of self-righteousness, you know, that people are caught up today. And in verse 13, the Lord, I think, rather sadly says, the whole thing is a total waste. The whole thing is a total waste. Sometimes we see a billboard or an advertisement that says, a human mind is a terrible thing to waste. What about a human being? Think of all the people that you know, and in any generation, the majority of that generation aren't saved. Think of all the unsaved people you know that are wasting away when they could be children of God. What a waste. What a terrible waste, you see. I had a funeral one time up in New York, and the body was to be buried in the oldest cemetery in New York. And I rode in the front seat of the hearse with the undertaker, Mr. Mahoney. And we drove into this old, old cemetery. And he says, you know, Mayor Fiorello LaGuardia is buried here. Well, he's that flamboyant ex-mayor of New York City. And he says, J.P. Morgan is buried here. And I said, which one are you talking about? He said, not you, the other one. The other, well, okay. And we kept going up and down these driveways, and we came to a three-story sandstone palace, it looked like. It had windows in there. It covered a whole block in that cemetery. I said, now, Mr. Mahoney, is this building used for committal services and inclement weather? He said, no, somebody's buried in there. I said, who? He said, I've forgotten who. I said, is his body the only body? No, his wife's body's in there, and I think the body of one of his children. I said, in a three-story mansion like this, there's three corpses in that building? He said, yeah. And then he said this before I could say it to him. He says, you know, the Bible says you can't take it with you, but some people manage to take it just as far as they possibly can. You know, there it was, ended up in the cemetery. I want the portion of goods that fall to me, and that's the age in which we live today. And God says it's entirely a waste. Come to the end of life and have to leave everything behind. When a person has a possibility of becoming a child of God for all of eternity, the Lord says, what a waste it is. What a waste. That's the fortune. Look at the famine. Look at the famine. Had that in verse 13 and verse 14, and there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. The younger fellow hadn't taken this into consideration, had he? He thought, boy, I got the money, I got away from the rules of my father, I got away from the drudgery of the farm. Man, I got it made. This is going to be heaven on earth for me. But he didn't account for certain things. He didn't account for the famine in the land. And this very often happens, you see, to the person who doesn't have Christ as Savior. I got all the bases covered. I got everything taken care of. And then there's some sort of a sickness that comes along. Or some sort of a tragedy in the family or in the business or some other sort of thing. Something that he can't help and something that he didn't take into consideration and the whole thing is gone. There are no resources for the famine. But I tell you this, friend, those of you that are saved, isn't it marvelous to have resources from the hand of God himself? What a peace it is to say, Lord, my times are in your hands. Times, plural. Good times, bad times, easy times, hard times. The Lord always knows what's going on. I don't have to know what's going on. He knows what's going on. We fly quite a bit, you know, and people say, didn't your arms get tired? Yes, I know that, our business. We fly a lot, and I always like to get a window seat. But so many times you fly through stuff you can't look out anyway. And the stewardess came along, and she said, you all right, Mr. Morgan? I said, yeah, except this window's awful steamy. Do you mind if I open it up and clean it off a little bit? Yeah, wait, we don't want you to do that. No, we don't want you to do that. But you fly through all this haze and fog and all these sorts of things, and the plane goes down a little bit, and then the plane goes up a little bit, and then it goes over this way, and then it goes over this way, and then it speeds up, and then it slows down. So I wonder what the pilot is seeing that I can't see, you see. But you see, you trust the pilot and the co-pilot and the radar they have and the air traffic controllers You see, you get in the plane and they take you up to 35,000 feet and you have no idea where you're going or how you're going to get there at least. And sometimes I'd like to see the pilot before we take off. I never see him. I'd like to see him before we take off and say, how are you today? Oh, I feel great. Pains in your chest, down one arm, you know, tightness in... No. Did you leave your wife on amicable terms when you left for work? Are you mad at the world, you know? Because one pilot down in Atlanta, you know, he decided to give up the whole thing and he turned the plane around, went back to the ramp. Well, I'd rather have him do that while we're still on the ground than after we get up there, you see. And yet I get on the plane and I trust this fellow, whoever he is and whatever physical condition this is, to take me up to 35,000 feet and then to bring me safely back down again. Then when we get safely down, now he stands in the doorway. I don't need to see him then. I need to see him before we go. You see, the whole point of the thing is you and I trust other people all the time. But you talk to people about the Lord and they say, I don't know whether I can trust the Lord or not. Talk to people about getting saved and they say, well, if I get saved, what's God going to do with my life? I say, I don't have a clue as to what God's going to do. Why? What difference does it make? Well, I wouldn't want God to send me as a missionary to Africa, one of them said. People want to know they can trust one another more than they can trust God. What a terrible sort of a thing. No resources for the famine, but what a joy it is to be saved. You say, Lord, you know the end from the beginning. The Lord Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, you see. He always knows what's coming along. And this boy had no resources. And you notice also in verse 14, the famine reveals what the want is. The famine reveals what the want. He doesn't have anything to account for the famine because he didn't take that into consideration. And sometimes there's a famine that comes into a person's life that reveals what the real problem is. And we coast along and we go along in prosperity and then something happens and we see, now I really need the Lord in my life. And this is a situation here. So I title this whole thing, I think, The Blessed Disasters of God. And if it takes a famine to bring you to the Lord, then the Lord may allow a famine to come into your life. And I've seen people that have been brought way down so that they could finally look to the Lord. A young fellow I know, talked to him about the Lord, and he said, Phil, I don't have time to talk to you now about being saved. Said, I'm trying to get my business started. I just got married. I have a family to care for. I got a mortgage to pay off. I don't have time for God. You know, it wasn't 2 weeks later that fellow developed a serious illness and ended up in the hospital. Nearly died from it. And I went to see him again. And here he is lying flat on his back on the hospital bed. And I addressed him by name. I said, you got time for God now? Yeah, God made time for me, he said. And here I am, flat on my back, so I have to look up into the face of God. You know, he trusted the Lord. Lord had to do desperate things in his life to get his attention, you see. And so this is a situation here. The famine reveals the want. So you have the fortune mentioned. You have the famine mentioned. Now look at the future. Verses 18 and 19. You know how the story goes. The son said, incidentally, he says, what the Bible says when he came to himself, spiritual schizophrenia. You see, for a long time he had tried to convince himself, man, I'm really enjoying life. And way back in his conscience or in his mind or in his heart, there's a little voice that said, who are you kidding? You're having a miserable time. And finally he admitted that he was having a miserable time. When he came to himself, spiritual schizophrenia, you see. And when he finally said, who am I kidding? I need help. And so in verses 18, you say, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, and he has this well-rehearsed little speech, you see, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He mentions this, and then he gets it all rehearsed, and then he goes back home again, and your Bible says, and his father saw him coming a long ways off. How many days did the father stand in that same place and not see the younger son come home? But the patience of the Father, isn't it marvelous? Isn't it wonderful? In my Christian life, I've only met two people who said, I got saved the first time I heard the gospel. Aren't you glad God is so patient with us? He gives us the gospel over and over and over and over again. And the Father saw him coming. And so the son began this well-rehearsed speech. Father, he says, Verse 20 and so on and so forth. And verse 21, the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. And then the father stopped him. Because beyond this point, he's going to make a deal with the father. And the father's not going to be subject to any deal making, you see. Now, that's the way God works. That's the way God works. Sometimes I go to the hospital to visit one of the Christians, and it seems like most of the time I get to the Christian's bed and the Christian isn't there. And I think probably they hear me coming down the hallway hollering at the nurses and whatnot. And they say, here comes Morgan. I think they either lock themselves in the bathroom or check out for x-rays. Because most times they're not in the bed, you see. You see how this feeds my paranoia. They're not there. But don't waste a visit. Because invariably there's another person in the room, another patient. And if the one you went to see isn't there, talk to the one who is there, you see. How do you do? I'm Philip Morgan from New Smyrna Bible Chapel, and I thought I'd come in, see how you're getting along, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Oh, I'm in terrible shape. The doctor don't know whether he can pull me through and all these other sorts of things, you know. And then we talk about the Lord, and then usually I say something like, now, would you want me to have a prayer with you? And they all say it this way. Yes, say a prayer for me. And I say, what prayer do you want me to say? You know. And they say, well, don't you have a little prayer book that you use? I said, no, I don't have one. I saw one time. Well, could you give something out of that? And I said, well, the only one I remember is prayer for the dead. No, not that one. You know, you have their attention right away. And we talk about these things, you see, and very often this person will try to make a deal with God. I've told God, if he'll bring me safely through this operation, this serious surgery, that I'll go to church every Sunday morning the rest of my life, making a deal with God, you see. And, of course, I follow up on that person if I can get hold of him or her, know where they, because God very often does bring them safely through the surgery, and I follow up wherever they happen to be living. I said, now, you remember the promise that you made to the Lord? And very often they'll say, yeah, but God knew I made it under duress. Or I had drugs in my body, and God knew that I was emotionally upset, and they hardly ever follow through on it. You know, you can't make a deal with God. And you have to come, you see, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Or nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. You talk to people, and they say, well, I've got a baptismal certificate. Well, I said, let me tell you what salvation requires. Salvation requires the death of deity. Can you provide that? No. Well, that's what salvation requires, you see, the death of deity. And so the father let him confess the sin of his life and his waywardness and his disobedience and so forth. But when he wanted to strike a deal with the father cut him right off, said, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the shoes, all these other sorts of things, and so on and so forth. Now, this is, of course, the third in a trilogy of lost things, isn't it? You start out in Luke chapter 15 and it says, well, here's a lost sheep. And then there's a lost coin. And now there's a lost son. But each one of those three things ends exactly the same way. Ends with joy. Call the neighbors, rejoice with me. For I have found my lost sheep. I have found the lost coin. And the story of the prodigal son ends with having a big party, and your Bible says, and they began to be merry. And you'll never find a verse there where it says, and this is where they ended being merry. Obviously, the party isn't going on still, but the idea in the mind of God is the merriment, the joy continues. And bless your hearts, if you're not saved tonight, that's what God has in store for you. The devil doesn't want you to believe that. But the Word of God says, you see, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If I'd been writing that, I would have turned it around. The strength of the Lord is your joy. When you feel confident, when you have the presence of the Lord and you feel His strength, then it ought to give you joy. But that's not what the Bible says. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We talk about gospel. What does gospel mean? You can talk out loud now. What does gospel mean? Good news. Good spell. The good speech. The good news, you see. And the devil has people come in, you don't want to get saved because it's a drearisome, wearisome life. But there's no happier, more joyous person on earth today than one whose sins have been forgiven. Because of what does he have to be afraid, you see? the good news of salvation. Rejoice with me. And they began to be merry. And your Bible never says, and this is when they ended being merry. Because in the mind of God, the merriment continues to go on. It's a marvelous thing, you know, to be saved. Marvelous thing to be saved. And this is the reason that God created us, not to be sinners, but to be His children. And when somebody gets saved, it's not a subnormal experience or an abnormal experience. That's what he's supposed to be, is to be in fellowship with God and to be saved. And if you're not saved tonight, I urge you with everything within me to obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. Give your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved right now, right here, tonight, before another second goes by. And he'll save you instantaneously. Why? Because he promised to do so. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for your love for us. We thank you, Father, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, and he loved the church and gave himself for it. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship of this weekend together, and we pray, Father, that our hearts shall be greatly strengthened. Father, many of us come from very small assemblies. Help us to go back, we pray, and share the good news of these things with them. And Father, we pray also that as we enjoy once again this time of refreshment, that, Father, the food shall be used to the strengthening and the health of our bodies, that we might use these bodies in service for the King. We pray all these things, Father, with much thanksgiving in Christ's name and for His sake alone. Amen. Meeting is over.